Living your life with a pilgrim perspective. This is point two, our tenth message here in 1 Peter, by the grace of God. Peter wants, again, us to live our lives with a pilgrim perspective. What is a pilgrim perspective, and what do you think of when you hear the word pilgrim? Well, perhaps you think of one of these fellows that came over on the Mayflower that landed in Plymouth, Massachusetts so long ago, and they're kind of straightforward in regards to that. That's one aspect of it. Perhaps you think of someone who's a wanderer, a sojourner in another land, and that's really kind of what this word means. It's what John Wayne called a stranger in one of his movies. He goes, "Howdy, pilgrim, you new in these parts?" You know, so that's what he said in one of his movies at that particular time. But as Christians, friends, we're all pilgrims. We're journeying here as strangers while our real home is in heaven. And Peter is writing to the pilgrims of the dispersion who are scattered out across modern northern-day Turkey. Let's look there in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These folks were elect. They were saved according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. They had been sanctified by the Spirit and brought to faith in Christ, and they had obeyed the gospel, trusting in Him, and they were thus sprinkled with the blood of Christ, set apart in Him. This is very, very important to understand and note that. He writes to encourage them in light of their salvation in Christ and difficulty as they had faced. They were suffering for their faith, so he wanted them to understand that our suffering needs to be viewed in relation to God's plan of salvation for you. And this is what he talks about in chapter 1, verses 1 through 12, setting forth the three tenses of salvation: saved from sin's penalty, saved from sin's power, and saved from sin's presence yet in the future. And that's why verse 6 states, if you look there with me, where it says, in this salvation, see, you are to greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. These folks were facing difficulty. They were facing hardship in life. And they had been saved, though. They had been saved for a purpose. What is that? This Roman numeral 2 on your handout. It's that our salvation and present suffering should result in practical and progressive sanctification in the Christian life. So Peter has moved on in this epistle, and he's writing to the saints who are saved, who are in the Christian life, and he's trying to challenge them with how they are to get along in the Christian life. How is this to be viewed? Well, you can see from your handout, first of all, in your relationship vertically towards God. And this is set forth in verses 13 through 21. Let's look at those verses again. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as He who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through Him believe in God, who raised Him from the dead, and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Now, in this particular section here, verses 13 through 21, again, he's emphasizing this vertical relationship that we have with God. And that's why we're to realize that we're a heavenly people with a heavenly citizenship based on a heavenly destiny with a heavenly hope. And although we are heaven bound, we still live in the nasty now. We need to get into the sanctification process and understand what it's really at. So what has he told us so far in your relationship vertically towards God? He's commanded us to set our hope on Him. Verse 13, the command there is to do that. Look at verse 13 with me. Therefore, and how do you do this? By girding up the loins of your mind. Notice he's dealing with our thinking. By being sober, taking the Christian life seriously, and resting your hope, there's the command, fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let hope fuel your faith. Live now in light of eternity. Walk by faith in the promises of God today, and fix your hope on God's grace that will be brought to you one day yet in the future. Secondly, though, God compels you to be holy in your Christian life, verses 14 through 16. Look there. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts in your ignorance, don't live like you used to live. That's the idea here, what he's saying right here. Verse 15, but as He who has called you is holy, you also be holy. There's the command in all of your comfort. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. That's what God wants for you. That's what God wants for me. Now this being holy here and the command to do so sets forth again the three tenses of sanctification that we've been looking at in our studies here in the last few weeks. Let's go over this again. Let's understand this. When a person places their faith in Christ, they're born again, they're saved, they are positionally sanctified or set apart by God the Holy Spirit and placed into Jesus Christ. They are given positional righteousness. And that's why this is how God sees us, how we stand before God, and this is how you need to see yourself. And this is true of every believer. I don't care how carnal, how out of it, or how backward they've fallen. If you've trusted Christ as your personal Savior who died for you on the cross, you have a positional righteousness in Christ that cannot fade. And this is set forth in Romans 6, 1 through 10. And that's why if you see yourself like this, then you can see this is why you're accepted in Christ. And this will ultimately lead to ultimate sanctification. What we will be in the future, we're going to be like Him, 1 John 3, 2. We're going to be conformed into His image if He has to kill us to do it. And He may have to with some of us. And we're going to be without spot and wrinkles or blemishes, Ephesians 5, 27. We're going to be glorified with Christ. But the command here to be holy really centers in this second section that we need to understand. Okay, born again at a point in time and becoming a spiritual babe, we entered into experiential, practical, and progressive sanctification. And although we're positionally righteous in Christ as God sees us, how man sees us is totally and completely different. And we need to understand there's these two aspects of the Christian life so that you can understand where you're at in regards to these things. And that's why as Peter writes and tells them here to be holy in their Christian life, he's speaking about this second tense of sanctification, our walk before our fellow man. And again, what are the factors and the aspects we need to note about this? Well, the factors for this are our position in Christ. We're already positionally righteous. Now we need to yield to the Holy Spirit, and we need to get the Word of God downloaded into our mind so that we can think and that we can progress in the Christian life. And that's why whether you're a babe, whether you're an adolescent, or whether you're spiritually somewhat mature, no one's really mature here, including me. Okay, we're a work in progress in relationship to all that. But at any given point, you are either controlled by the Holy Spirit, thus spiritual, or you are controlled by that old sin nature and walking according to the world and thus carnal. And if you're spiritual, you will grow. That's what this line is really all about. Spiritual growth. As you put in time, there should be spiritual maturity in your life. Just like for your physical children. They were born physically at a point in time. They were a babe at one time. They may be an adolescent. They may be relatively mature. And there's this parallel in the Christian life that we need to have in our thinking. We need to understand so that as we look at the commands Peter gives about being holy, we understand how this works in the Christian life. See? So there's positional sanctification. There's experiential progressive sanctification. There is ultimate sanctification that we need to know. Thus again, when you're under the Holy Spirit's control, this is the ideal what God wants in your life, and that's when you're said to be filled with the Spirit and producing the fruit of the Spirit in your life. There's love and there's joy in your Christian life, even though you may be facing tremendous difficulties and trials and hardships and setbacks, and there's, you know, bombs going off in your home or at your place of work or at school, and there's tremendous opposition towards you. If you're controlled by the Spirit of God, if your focus is on Jesus Christ and His Word, there is peace in your heart. There's joy for you. There's the love that can spill over towards others. You're long-suffering at home. There's goodness, gentleness, kindness, faith, self-control. And this, again, is not produced by you, but through you by means of what God the Holy Spirit in this sanctification life. Secondly, God not only wants the fruit of the Spirit in your life, but when you trust Christ by faith and salvation, your life should reflect a life of good works in life. This, again, is divine good works. This is different than the good works you may be doing before you were saved and hoping to impress God with who you are and what you could do. This should be the result of trusting Christ as your personal Savior, not the means of trusting Christ as your personal Savior. So this is what God wants from you. He wants to produce the fruit of the Spirit. He wants good works in your life. He wants holiness in your life. Okay? Third point that we talked about, God charges you to honor your Heavenly Father during your pilgrimage here on earth, verse 17. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves, there's the command, throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Thus you are commanded to conduct yourself daily in a God-honoring way. Question, is our conduct important in the Christian life? Absolutely it's important. We are to please our Heavenly Father, not ourselves. We are to walk in good works before our fellow man. And that's why conduct yourself means to behave oneself in a God-honoring way. It's in the aorist tense that speaks of a completed action in our lives, and this is viewed as a snapshot from God's perspective. It's in the passive voice, which means this is the voice of grace. We are to call upon God's grace provisions for this, and this is the one command in these five verses. Now again, as we think of the passive voice, how is this possible for you and for me? It's calling upon the grace resources. Let's think about the grace resources for a minute. We have the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. We're part of a local church where there's one of others. We have a position in Christ. We have all spiritual blessings for us. You know, we get the wisdom of God. We can call upon Him at any time for prayer. We're eternally secure. We have the message of the power of the gospel. God even disciplines us in grace. Friends, this is tremendous truth. And this is why, as you call upon these grace principles in your life, God will produce holiness in you. You can conduct yourself in a God-honoring way. And that's why God's plan will absolutely work. Now the question is, why should we do this? Two reasons are given. Number one, due to your relationship with God, where it says, if you call upon the Father. God has become your Heavenly Father because of the new birth. Look back at 1:3 with me. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. How? Through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Thus we have hope in our Christian life. And again, this hope is really what fuels us. Faith in Christ results in being born again. We'll look at that more here in the coming verses here at the end of chapter 1 in the future, but right now we won't. But we are children of God now. We are part of His forever family. And how do we get there? Through faith alone in Christ alone. Thus we are to conduct ourselves in a God-honoring way. But secondly, he says, due to the reality of God's judgment, who, in reference to God, without partiality, without looking at our face, will judge us according to each one's work. Every believer in the future, as we live in the church age here, the next event is the rapture of the church, are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Notice, this judgment seat is in heaven. It's for believers. It has to do with our post-salvation life, how we live the Christian life. And that's why we need to understand that although we're saved by grace, God didn't save us during the church age to do whatever we wanted to do. He has a plan and He has a purpose for you and for me in our Christian life. That plan is found where? In the Word of God. Thus, we're studying the Word of God to understand and to know these things even more. And that's why, is your life, since you've been saved, worthwhile from God's perspective or worthless from God's perspective? That's very, very important. Was it Christ-honoring? Was it self-seeking? Did I serve the Lord or did I serve myself in life? That's important to ask. And that's what that judgment will be about. We looked at that in great detail last week. We're not going to look at it this morning. But let's move ahead. Where are you to do this? Throughout the time of your stay here on the earth. Now, what should the phrase, the time, remind you of? It should remind you of the fact that you're locked into a limited period of time, meaning we only have so much time to redeem in our Christian lives. We are to use it wisely. We are to invest our wives. We're not to waste it. And when are we to do this? At all times, throughout your post-salvation life. One day we will give an account to Him as to how we used our time. Secondly, what should your stay here cause you to remember? Well, it should cause you to remember the fact that you only have so much earthly time here. We're only pilgrims. We're just a passing through. Heaven is our real home. Don't put your roots down too deep, okay? Matter of fact, look at chapter 2 with me. Look at verse 9 for a minute. We'll start there. Peter says, "But you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You are God's own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who were once not a people before we were saved, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Notice verse 12. "Beloved believer, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Have your conduct honorably among the unsaved, is what he's saying right here. That's very, very important. And that's why we need to remember, like Lot in the Old Testament, who was saved by the grace of God, but again, when he pitched his tent towards Sodom, and his decisions definitely affected his life and prospect. What did Peter have to say in his second epistle about this? I put this on overhead. Notice. God delivered righteous Lot. Notice Lot was a righteous person in God's eyes. But because of his decision, he was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them, those ungodly people in Sodom and Gomorrah, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. And that's why if you pitch your tent towards the world, it's going to have an effect on you. We're to be in the world, but we're not to be of the world in our perspective. Thus, we need the transforming power of the Word of God in our thinking. Okay? And that's why, as we go on in our handout here, how should you conduct yourself in your daily walk? In fear. Now, this is new material we didn't get to last week. In fear. The question is, what does that mean to conduct yourself in fear? Well, first of all, it does not mean cowering or quaking in a corner, fearing God. It does not mean that. And that's why you hear the term fear of the Lord many times in Scripture. What does it mean, Pastor? It means to stand in reverential awe or trust of God. That's what it means. In other words, you respect the Lord and you stand in awe of who He is and what He's done. See? That's why the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. When we stand in awe of God, of who He is and what He's provided, it will move us to conducting ourselves in a God-honoring service or way for Him. Okay? Secondly, it means taking God and the Christian life or His Word seriously in the Christian life. And that's very, very important. Now, we mentioned 1 Samuel on Wednesday night, as I taught, the nation of Israel had fallen into apostasy. They had sidestepped God. They had adopted Canaanite gods in their thinking. And Samuel was raised as the last judge of Israel to call the people back to God. And we saw in 1 Samuel 7:3 on Wednesday night, this verse, "Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying," if you notice, "return to the Lord," emphasized there. They had been drifting. "With all of your hearts," it was a heart issue. And then, "put away the foreign gods," the Asherahs, "from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve Him only." Notice how God wants our exclusive attention, friends. Very, very important here. "And He will deliver you from the hands of the Philistines." And this, He challenged the people to do this very thing. And again, the cycle in Judges was they would sin, they would fall into the dominion of a nation, they would cry out to God, God would raise up a judge at that particular time, God would hear their voices, they turned to Him and looked to Him, God would raise up a judge to deliver them, and there would be silence and peace, and then they would repeat this process again and again and again. Kind of sounds like our Christian life, doesn't it? How we sometimes forget God. We kind of go and do our own thing and go our own way in regards to these things. Well, they did respond, and He did deliver them. And when they got serious with God, God delivered them from the hand of their enemies. You can listen to that message on your own. But the question to ask is, how does conducting yourselves in fear apply to you? Well, let me ask you, are you taking God and His Word seriously? And I trust being here this morning is an indication that's exactly what you want to do. Thank you for that. Okay? Are you serving in your Christian life? Serving the Lord Jesus Christ by means of the Holy Spirit? And that's why we have to keep thinking in our thinking, who are you serving in your Christian life? Is it Christ or is it Satan? Is it the Spirit of God or is it the spirit of the age, of the world, trying to squeeze us into its mold? Are you walking in the Spirit or are you doing your own thing, walking in the flesh? And these are considerations that I, as your pastor, need to continually bring before you. I need to challenge your thinking of where you're at in regards to these things. This is my job, by the grace of God. And Peter is doing the same thing here in 1 Peter as he speaks to these believers who had been scattered for persecution. They were under the gun. They were had tremendous difficulty in their life. And he's calling them to honor the Lord, to be holy in their Christian life. Hope to the end, see, is what he's saying to them. Now the question is, in all this, what should motivate you to do this? Well, verse 18, let's look there and read it. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now we're going to look at these verses here in somewhat detail. What should motivate you to do this? First thing we want to understand here is the knowledge of Bible doctrine set off by the word knowing. Notice that first word in verse 18. What does the word knowing mean? It's the Greek word oida, and it means to understand, to realize, or to ascertain the facts of Scripture. God is saying you need to know God's Word in relationship to this. In other words, what has God said? What does He want from you? And what does He want from me? This word knowing, friends, now is in the perfect tense, which speaks of an understanding the Word of God at a point in time with abiding results that you keep on knowing. Keep on ascertaining God's will for your life. That's what God wants. It's in the active voice, which means you must choose to pursue and do this because it doesn't happen by accident. And that's why if you just come here every Sunday morning and listen to what I have to say, I'm thankful for that. And if you support the church, I'm thankful for that. But you need to do some reading and knowing on your own in your Christian life. This is a personal relationship between you and God. And although I'm to lead this congregation and to teach these things so you can know them, you need to spend some time in God's Word as well. And that's why Bible doctrine comes by hearing and applying God's Word in your life. It speaks of you getting a handle on the Bible so that the Bible can get a handle on you in your Christian life and transform you. Now, in relationship to that, notice John 8:32, Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." The truth is important. It's important to God. It's important to Jesus. It should be very, very important to you. John 17:17 says, "Sanctify them," as He prayed to His Heavenly Father just before He went to the cross. "Father, set them apart by Your truth." See? Your Word is the truth. That's important to understand. That's what we need to know, and that's what we need to understand. Thus, God speaks to us via His Word. The Spirit of God used men to write the Word of God, and that's why we're a Bible church. We bring our Bibles to hear what God has to say as He wants to speak to us. Thus, God's truth can fill our minds with God's things, and we need to know these things, friends. And that's where hearing the Word of God, reading it on your own, all come into play. Notice this verse in Ephesians 4. "If indeed you have heard Him," reference to Jesus, "and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus," reference to God, "as the truth is." Where do we find the truth here? In Jesus, in His Word, in this person. And that's why Colossians tells us that all of our wisdom comes from God in relation to these things. Notice this verse. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father unless they come through Me." Thus, God's Word is the truth, and it has a transforming power and effect in the life of the believer. And we've noted that last week as we looked at this verse in Romans 12:2, where it says, do not be conformed to this world. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold in way of thinking. But instead, notice this verb, be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Notice again, God's will is good, God's will is acceptable, and God's will is perfect. And that's why God's will is so important, friends, is that you have to come to the point and realize my will and the way the world thinks is totally different from how He thinks and what He wants. Now let's look at this verb, be transformed. It is the Greek word metamorpho, and it means to change into another form, to transform. Okay? And this is in the present tense, which speaks of an ongoing process. But it's in the passive voice, which means this is what God does for you and through you as you hear and heed His Word. And this is an imperative mood. Again, this is a command. This is what God wants for you. And you need to understand that. And as you understand that, His command here in Romans 12:2 is to be transformed. God will do that through that sanctification process, that experiential, progressive, practical sanctification process as you yield to Him, allow the Word of God to dwell in you. Again, keep staying positive to the Lord. But secondly, as we think of this phrase here, the renewing of your mind. Let's look at that phrase. It's the word, Greek word, anakinosis, and it means that God wants to renovate, to make your thinking, or to make new your thinking process. That will take the new birth, by the way, to do that. But it speaks of a complete change in your thinking process for the better. Now, the question you might be asking and that I sometimes ask myself, can this be seen in Scripture? And that's what we want to see, we want to understand this morning. So here's a couple of verses here. How about Ephesians 4:22-24? Notice here, this is what God says to the Ephesians, or the Apostle Paul said, you're to put off concerning your former conduct, the old man. Who's the old man? That's all who I was in Adam. Okay? Put that old man off. Why? Because he grows corrupt according to deceitful lust. That old man can only operate through the sin nature. And that's why he's empowered by them. But I was crucified with Christ, and if you're saved, you were as well. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Same word there. Okay? That you may put on the new man, which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Thus, when we were positionally sanctified, we became a new man in Christ. See? And that's God now, in a practical way, says you need to put off the way you used to think. And that goes right along with 1 Peter 1:14. Look there again with me. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as you operated in your ignorance when you were unsaved. Don't live that way anymore. See? And this, again, is based upon the new birth. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, notice the positional truth, he is a new creation. God, from God's perspective, old things have passed away. That's positionally, but it'll only be practical now as you put off that old way. Okay, so there's a mental attitude that you need to be thinking about this in relationship to that. And behold, all things have become new. Okay? Thus, hearing and heeding Bible doctrine will change you, friends. There's just no doubt about it. So how is that possible? Well, it's possible. Matter of fact, we're here close. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 4. Look back there with me. In Hebrews chapter 4, the writer of Hebrews says to these folks who are struggling in their Christian lives and thinking about going back to the temple, starting to sacrifice animals again, he says, you know, you need the Word of God. And that's why in verse 12, he says, for the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner, a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, what does that verse mean? Oh, I put it up here on overhead. I want you to look at it here with me. The Word of God is the key here. And that's why we need to be trafficking in the Word of God. But notice, as I highlighted some keys here, the Word of God is living. It's alive. It's not just dead words on a paper. They are God's words. And they are living words. That's why Jesus Christ is personified as the written word, right here, or as the living word, as himself. And the word of God is alive. And secondly, it is powerful. It's very strong. Amazing, we're going to see. It's sharp. It can penetrate. It's like a two-edged sword that could be driven into someone. It can pierce even to the division of soul and spirit in joint and marrow. That means it can invisibly get into your thinking. That's what it can do. Okay? And as a discerner or a critic of the thoughts and intents of your heart, how you think. And that's why as you traffic in the Word of God and you let the Word of God get into your thinking, God will change you. You cannot stay neutral to the Word of God. Even when you give someone the gospel, they cannot stay neutral. How do I know that? Notice this passage, Isaiah 55, 8 through 11. God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts." Obviously, Lord, that's true. "Nor are your ways my ways." That's why we need to be transformed. We need to have our mind renewed, says the Lord. "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Can you give me an example, Lord? Yes, keep reading. "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and does not return there, but it waters the earth, and that water makes it bring forth and bud," and what's the result of that? "It gives seed to the sower and bread to the eater." See, God sends that water to do that very thing. Here's the spiritual analogy now. "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void. It shall accomplish what I please. And it shall prosper in the thing for which I send it." Do you see that? With these two verses here, with the Word of God being living and powerful, sharp and piercing, can discern and criticize your thoughts. My Word can do that very thing, God says. And that's why as we traffic in the Word of God and you allow your mind to be exposed to the Word of God, God will transform you. That's why when you sit down to someone and give them the gospel, God says, "That word that you gave to them will not come back to me void. It will accomplish what I please." And that person is now going to be accountable to God. They're either going to move closer to God and be saved, or they're going to say, "This is a bunch of hogwash," and move away from God and be condemned. But God's Word is living and powerful. It can do that. You and I can't do that. And that's why we need to stand behind the Word of God, friends. And this is very important. This is why we need to know Bible doctrine in our Christian lives. Very, very important. Okay? So knowing and applying God's Word will change you. There's just no doubt about that. Okay? Secondly, the knowledge that you've been redeemed will make a difference and a change in your life. If anything can transform your thinking, the knowledge of redemption can do that. So the question is the rest of our time here, as we go back now to 1 Peter, we need to ask ourselves, what does it mean to be redeemed? What does it mean to be redeemed? Well, it means to purchase out of slavery by the paying of a price. To purchase out of slavery by the paying of a price. You know, when Peter wrote this letter, there were 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. And the potential was they could possibly be redeemed with money if you could get your hands on enough to purchase your freedom. Otherwise, you were stuck. And the truth of the matter is, most were stuck. Very few were purchased here. But this passage in 1 Peter, as we think of verses 18 and following, is speaking of spiritual redemption. What do I mean by that? I mean this, that all of us started off, when we were born physically, in slaves, in the slave market of sin. And the only possible way that we could ever be redeemed here was through Jesus Christ and through faith in Him. Thus we can become a child of God. And that's what redemption here is really all about. We'll look at these verses here in greater detail in the future. Have you ever thought that you were a slave to sin? Believe me, before you were saved, and maybe even still as a Christian, you are. And this is an evil taskmaster. And that's why you need to be set free. You need to be purchased. And someone has to pay the price, and Christ was the one who did that. Okay? So let's look back at the passage now, verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Question, how were you not redeemed? Well, verse 18 says, not with corruptible things like silver and gold. Corruptible means subject to corruption or to decay. It speaks of perishable things. Things that will one day vanish away. Things that are not eternal in value. Now, normally, friends, we don't think of silver and gold as perishable things, do we? Many people today are investing in commodities like silver and gold because they hold their value and they even appreciate in today's market. Or if you could buy fine pieces of artwork. I mean, they're worth millions of dollars and they hold their value, they even appreciate. And that's very, very important to understand. But here's a verse that maybe will throw some light on this. Psalm 49, 6 through 8 says, those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. Why is that? For the redemption of their souls is costly. Well, isn't gold and silver costly? Yeah. But according to this verse, silver and gold can't cut it from God's perspective. See? They don't cut it with God. Do people think that money and gold and silver can redeem them? They certainly do. They certainly do. Many think they can buy a ticket to heaven. But Peter here tells us that that is not true. On Wednesday night, in our story of the Philistines and Israel, they had lost the Ark of the Covenant, and God put His heavy hand on the Philistines and gave them tumors. Could have been hemorrhoids. It could have been the bubonic plague. It was a disaster in regards to those things. And made life so uncomfortable for them that wherever they sent the Ark of God, which represented, I mean, God isn't in the box, obviously, but it represented His person and His power, His hand was heavy upon those Philistines. It got to be such a hot potato that they said, let's get this Ark out of here. Let's send it back. But we can't send it back alone. Let's send a trespass offering with it. So what did they do? They made images of gold, of their tumors, and of the rats that probably brought this infestation to them to send it back. Okay? And that's why if you go to a Hindu country where Scott Johnson has gone, they have a pagoda over there that's just covered with gold leaf on top, worth millions, if not billions of dollars, because they think somehow that gold will redeem them somehow. Even some churches encourage big giving as a means to gain heaven. That is not true. Heaven is free. Christ paid the price for you on Calvary's cross. See? Okay? So, next question. Where were you redeemed from? Well, verse 18 goes on to talk about from your aimless conduct. Your aimless conduct. What does that mean, aimless conduct? It means your useless, futile, past life. Why was it useless? Because it had no eternal purpose. It was all about you from God's perspective. It was about making money, making a name for yourself, doing your own thing. And God views our past lives as useless and of no eternal value. Thus we are dead in trespasses and sins. We are separated from God from our first birth. And this is why we need Christ to save us. We can't save ourselves. And being told that our past life was useless or futile is very hard for people to take. You know? But it's true. And the truth isn't always pretty, is it? Okay? Thus, you know, as I think of back of my pre-salvation days, this is one of the main reasons I came to Christ. I was searching for something in life, some significance, some purpose for which to live. I mean, I had my own business, I was married, I had a family, I had the American dream in many regards. But at the same time, God says, Dave, your life before you were saved was aimless. It was going nowhere as fast. Aimless conduct in light of these things. And that's why God saved me by His grace, and that changed everything for me. My destiny changed. My priorities began to change. My way of thinking was changing. My direction in life began to change. And that's why we sometimes sing the song, you know, life has purpose now. It never had before. There is meaning to each day and even more. For a joy and peace I can't explain is mine, since I found new life in Christ my Lord divine. We'll sing that song at the end of our service today. Okay? So we had this aimless conduct. Now this aimless conduct was received by tradition from your fathers, verse 18 goes on to say. What does that mean? It means that which was handed down from one's father. And this is the way most people have lived for centuries. Living in a rut. Just like everybody else does. No real purpose, no real meaning, going nowhere really. Just existing. Seeking to get some satisfaction out of the details of life and the Christian life. You know, you get up, you go to work, you go home, you go to bed. You get up, you go to work, you go home, you go to bed. And that's not oftentimes what life is really all about. And that's why people are looking for significance. What is life all about? That's what I wanted to know. And that's why Pastor Roxer used to use this little sign from time to time with us to tell us, apart from a right vertical relationship with God, man is miserable and life is meaningless. There's just no doubt about that. And that's why if you've been saved and if you've come to Christ, and it's usually the people who just get saved that God really uses. Second generation, maybe not so much. Why? Because they somehow think there's something out there in that world that they're missing out on. But when people get saved and they've been in the world and they've done it all and they have this vertical relationship with God, life is no longer miserable. It's no longer meaningless. Life has purpose now. It never had before. So someone gives you the gospel and you get saved. When Christ saves you, everything changes. Your destiny, your purpose in your life. And you become a brand new creation in Christ. All things are passed away. God now has a plan for your life. And as His child, it's called the will of God. And His will is good, acceptable, and perfect, Romans 12:2 told us. And His will is found in His Word. That's why we need to be traffic in the Word of God. And sometimes we don't even know which path to take in life. But as you turn to the Lord in faith, as you ask for wisdom from Him, as the Spirit of God leads you and you continue to pray and seek God's will, God can show you the right way to go. The value again, friends, of the Word of God for you and for me. This is very, very important. No wonder the Word of God tells us in Romans 12:2 not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We need mind renewal. And God wants to do that for you, and He wants to do that for me. We are not to live spiritually by tradition handed down from our fathers, but we're to live by the book through the Spirit of God as we look to Christ and depend upon Him moment by moment in our Christian life. Okay? Now, Scripture reminds us of this in Colossians 2:8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through a philosophy, a way of thinking, which is really empty deceit. This would be according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of worldliness, but not according to Christ. There's two ways of thinking here. We need to understand that. Thus, if we're going to think according to Christ, we need to have our mind renewed. We need to be transformed. Otherwise, we will automatically be conformed. And that's why you don't have to think to be conformed. Just go with the flow. I mean, we're like salmon swimming upstream. We have to overcome difficulties and hardships, not through our own strength, but by the Spirit of God, by the Word of God. And if you stop swimming and seeking the Lord in regards to these things, you will be swept downstream. You will be conformed to the world. No wonder God tells us in Colossians 3:1, if you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. Every Christian's been raised with Christ. Where Christ is sitting on the right hand of God, set your mind, notice this, it's a mind game on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died and your life is hidden where? It's with Christ and it's in God. There's that position, again, that we need to keep thinking about and understanding. We're in Christ. We're accepted there. We're blessed there. I'm righteous there. Thus now God says, would you be holy? Would you honor me in your Christian life? That's the idea here. Think about some Bible doctrine, some promises of God that you know. Understand what redemption is and what I've done for you on the cross of Christ. Okay? So what were we redeemed with? That's a good question. Look at verse 18 again. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. What were you redeemed with? The precious blood of Christ. Now the term blood of Christ is important. It's symbolic of the death of Christ. Very important to note that. That's because some people put great emphasis on God's blood as if it had some special significance. And truly, if you think of God being a spirit being, He doesn't have blood. Okay? And that's why Scripture tells us the Spirit does not have flesh and bones. But this is why God had to become a man at the incarnation. So in his humanity, as a human being, He could go to the cross and there die, shedding His blood for the sins of the world, really dying in our place on Calvary's cross once and for all. Matter of fact, go with me to chapter 3. Look at chapter 2:24 first. Peter's reference to Christ is, who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. Notice, God wants righteousness in our life. Christ died so that we could have that righteousness. Look at 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just, that's Christ, for the unjust, that's you and me. Why did He do that? That He might bring us to God. Christ brings us to God in His person. How did He accomplish that? Being put to death in His flesh, He died there, shed His blood, but made alive by the Spirit. If Christ paid for our sins and if His blood paid the penalty for us, and again, this is a reference and again a synonym for the death of Christ that we need to understand and we need to note that. Now notice this, the blood of Christ, the cross of Christ, and the death of Christ all mean the same thing. So when you come across and it talks about the cross of Christ, what's He talking about there? He's talking about the death of Christ. When you come and see the blood of Christ, what's He talking about there? Christ shed His blood. It was to pay the ransom penalty. He died on that cross for our sins. See? And that's why it isn't so much the literal blood, it's what it symbolizes, His death on the cross for us. And that's why, put this up here as well, Christ died for us and rose again so we could be saved by His atoning work and not our own works. And this is the gospel message we need to believe to be saved. And that's why wherever you see in Scripture and you read about the blood of Christ, the cross of Christ, the death of Christ, it's all referring to His atonement, His work upon the cross for us as Christ died to save us once and for all. So when we see His blood described as precious, what does that mean? It metaphorically means His blood was costly or of infinite value to us because on that cross He died to pay the penalty for us once and for all. And if God says silver and gold are corruptible and can't purchase heaven, why trust in uncertain riches? Good question, right? Notice this verse. 1 Timothy 6:17. Command those who are rich in this present age, and there are people who are very wealthy, not to be haughty, not to be proud, not to be puffed up about those riches, nor to trust in uncertain riches. But instead, you put your faith and trust in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Money can't buy a ticket to heaven, friends. Christ's death on the cross could do that. Instead, put your faith in Christ who died to purchase heaven for you. Okay? Let's keep moving. Who were you redeemed by? Well, the verse goes on to tell us, Jesus Christ paid the penalty. He is the Anointed One, the promised Messiah of the Old Testament, who was manifest in these last times for you. He's also described as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Old Testament lambs were sacrificed to make atonement for sin. And God temporarily accepted the blood of innocent animals until the Lamb of God would come to take away the sins of the world. Thus we understand those Old Testament lambs and the blood that was shed there by those lambs pictured the Lamb of God who would come and die for us on Calvary's cross, taking our sins away once and for all. That's very, very important. But notice here in 1 Peter, it says, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. What does that mean? It speaks of the perfection of Jesus Christ. The lambs in the Old Testament were to be sacrificed, had to be picture perfect. No broken legs, no defects. See? Because they were to picture Jesus Christ and His death upon the cross for us. So let's peruse some scripture and look at some verses here on overhead, and we'll look at some as well. Galatians 4:4-6 says, but when the fullness of time had come, there was a time in God's program to bring forth this Lamb. God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Why did He come? Notice, to redeem those who were under the law. Someone had to pay a price. Christ was willing to do that. That we might receive the adoption of God as His sons, and because you are now sons, God sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your heart so that you can cry to God, Abba Father. We can call upon our Heavenly Father. Okay? Now, Scripture is full of verses that talk about the redeeming work of Christ and the blood that paid that price, which pictures again His cross work on the cross. Let's look at some. Acts 20:28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you an overseer. Talking to the Ephesian elders, what are they to do? They're to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased. Speaks of a redemption. See? How did He do that? With His own blood, with His own death on Calvary's cross. Amazingly. How about Romans 3:24-25? Being justified freely. Justification, what's the cost to you? None. It's free. How, by His grace, how'd that take place? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. When God set forth as a propitiation, a satisfactory payment, what was the payment? His blood. See? How do we get in on this? Through faith, by believing, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Amazing verses with tremendous implication and teaching in these verses. I've emphasized what I want to emphasize for this message, but maybe they've spoke to you about something else. Here's Romans 5:9. Much more than having now been justified. How'd that happen? By His blood, His cross work, His death. See? We shall be saved in the future from wrath through Him. We're not going through the tribulation because of God's amazing grace. How about Ephesians 1:7? In Him we have redemption. How? Through His blood. With that comes the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Let's look at some verses in Ephesians. Let's turn to Ephesians 2. Get you into your Bibles here a little bit. Ephesians 2:11. Jump right in there. Paul writes to the Ephesian church, which is predominantly a Gentile church, therefore remember that you were once Gentiles. You were unsaved before in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcisions made in the flesh by hands. The Jews looked down upon you. And at that time you were without Christ. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers from the covenants of promise. You had no hope. You were without God in the world. Wow, there's a description, huh? But now, notice this position again. In Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought nigh. How'd that happen? Notice this, by the blood of Christ, by the cross of Christ, by the death of Christ. All could be said there. For He Himself is our peace, who hath made both one, and broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments, contained in ordinances so as to create in himself a new man, a regenerate man, the Christian, from the two, thus making peace. And he might reconcile them both to God in one body. Now notice what it says here, how it happened. Through the cross, through his blood, through his death. See? Thereby putting to death the enmity. Okay? And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near him. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens. Peter calls us pilgrims. Okay? We're fellow citizens with the saints, and we're members of the household of God. How'd that happen? Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself, his death and resurrection is the starting point. He's the cornerstone. He's the beginning of all of that. Okay, so we see some tremendous truths here from Ephesians chapter 2. I think I had it there right there on overhead, but here's another verse. Colossians 1:14. In whom Christ we have redemption. How? Through his blood. And that's what comes with it. The forgiveness of your sins. You ever think about that? You've been forgiven all trespasses. When you got saved, God etch-a-sketched your life, cleaned it right off. You can start fresh with God and walk with him. So it doesn't matter what you've done in your past, Christ can forgive all that by God's amazing grace in your past. Okay? Here's Colossians 1:19 through 22. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace. How did he do that? Through the blood of his cross, through the death of his cross. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled, brought back into favor with himself. How did he do that? In the body of his flesh, through him dying there, see? To present you now holy, blameless, above reproach in his sight. There's positional truth, and God wants it practically true of you as well in the Christian life. How about Hebrews 9:12? Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Go with me to Hebrews. Let's turn there. Let's look at Hebrews 9:22 through 28. Hebrews 9:22 through 28. The writer of Hebrews says, according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. Somebody, something had to die. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission from God's perspective. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than those. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place every year with the blood of another, then he would not have had to suffer since the foundations of the world. But now, notice this, you might want to underline it, once at the end of the ages he has appeared. Why did he do that? To put away sin. How did he do that? By the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men once to die, but after this judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin to salvation. And I take salvation there to be third tense salvation, again when we appear before him. Look at chapter 10, verses 4 through 14. The writer says, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Although in the Old Testament they covered sins, and God accepted that, innocent blood from an animal at that particular time, because animals' blood is not tainted with sin, but human blood is. Therefore, when he came into the world, in reference to Christ, he spoke to his heavenly Father, and right from the cradle, what did he say? Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, Father, you've had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. Why? Because the book said to come. In the volume of the book it is written to me to do your will, O God.
previously saying, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin you did not desire and had no pleasure in those Old Testament sacrifices which are offered according to the law. That's what the law demanded. But God accepted them at that time. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. I'm taking away the first contract or economy, the Old Testament, that I may establish a new covenant. Okay, the New Testament. By that will we have been sanctified to the offering of the body of Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. From that time waiting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are presently being progressively and experientially being sanctified in their Christian lives. Okay? And we can also go back to 1 Peter, that's where we're going back, because that's where we were at, and we could look at those verses, but we've been studying those verses. So the question, why is this necessary? Okay? It's because God knew that man would fall into sin and spiritual ruin, and he would need a Savior to save them. See, Jesus Christ is the only way out. You cannot get out of the slave market of sin through your good works, only through faith in Christ who died for you. But when you put your faith in Christ, God takes you from the slave market of sin, places you into Christ, and guarantees you heaven. Amazingly. Look at verse 20, 1 Peter 1:20. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Okay? This verse tells us that God foreordained Christ to go to the cross. This was planned before the foundation of the world, before the world was ever created and set in motion, before man ever fell into sin, because God in omniscience knew man's predicament and where he'd wind up. Thus God had you and me personally in mind. But he was manifest. He came into time and history via the incarnation in these last times. His cross was a divine appointment that he kept so you could be saved and I could be saved by grace through faith. Now, most people aren't seeing the value of his finished death on the cross. They think somehow if they give enough money in church or if they do enough good works or if they volunteer at the hospital or whatever they do, if they're good always or bad, they can tip the scales and make it to heaven. Never happened. Never happened. God will save no one that way because they cannot purchase themselves out of the slave market of sin. Someone else had to pay the price for them by redeeming them once and for all upon the cross. So the question is, why has all this happened? Well, the end of verse 20 tells us, because it was for you, it was for me that Christ died upon that cross. He wanted to redeem you from the slave market of sin. He wanted to have you in His forever family as His child. And all this took place where? At Calvary. Think of the words for a minute as I read these verses. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Mercy there was great and free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burden, soul, found liberty. Where? At Calvary. Friend, do you know that you're redeemed this morning by God's amazing grace? You know, God said it. Christ did it. He died for you on that cross. If you believe it, that should settle it. Thus, what are you waiting for if you're not been saved this morning by God's amazing grace? God has done what He could do. Now it's your move to do what you need to do. Have you trusted Christ as your personal Savior? If you haven't, today's a good day to do it. Let's pray. Father, we just thank You again now this morning for the grace of God, for, again, the Word of God, and realizing again, Father, we're just pilgrims and strangers passing through. We've been saved by the grace of God. We've been redeemed. We're going home one day. But because of all that, Father, You've given us a purpose to live, by knowing what the Word of God has to say, by seeing the pit that we've been dug from, and realizing again what redemption really is, who paid the price, and that His death on the cross, Him dying for us, Father, did that for us. Thank you again for saving us by the grace of God. May we walk with you and depend upon you. May you impact our lives and move us to be the people you'd have us to be. And Father, may we be impressed with your Son, Jesus Christ, and may his life be reflected through us as we walk with you moment by moment and day by day. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, friends, we're going to sing a song here.